Morning, family. It's another good day to be together and worship God. I have to say that the songs have humbled me today. The words and the prayers have humbled me. I just need to start in prayer. Is that okay with you guys? Let's go to God. Father, I feel humbled before you. It's crazy to think that you would use us weak, imperfect people to bring about a message, to speak a word from you, to share a thought that comes from your spirit to others. But you do. It's just another sign of your grace as you give it to us so richly. Thank you. I pray, God, that we as people walk before you humbly, with our hearts and our minds directed toward you and to no one else. As we've already heard this morning, we really don't have control of anything. But we can trust in you and walk faithfully with you. As I speak this morning, God, may they not be my words, but yours. I pray your people's hearts are softened, replaced with new hearts and new spirits, so that they can truly, all of us can truly serve you through our love and devotion to you. God, there's people here this morning struggling with a lot of things. They've lost loved ones. There are some in here that are about to go drop their kids off at college and watch them walk away. There are the students that are about to head to college and begin a new part of their lives. There's all these different things and transitions and changes happening in our lives constantly. But the one constant we have is you. Without you, we couldn't stand. But we can stand on you. This morning, guide our hearts. Guide our hearts closer to you. Help us to draw near to your throne of grace and be filled with your Spirit. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but when I heard the passages that Stephen read this morning, I was humbled. Were you guys? Do we listen when the word is read? Do we just hear it kind of as another part of the Sunday morning service, or is it more to that than that to us? Jesus, according to Scripture, according to what we believe, is superior to everything. He's superior to Moses, the high priest, the law, the tabernacle or tent. He's superior to all those things. And by the way, let me just say, if you're a Jew, them is fighting words. Do y'all understand that? And the Hebrew people that were listening to this message were being told something was counter to everything that they had learned and grown up. If I went and spoke this while we're in Israel on a street corner and I said those things, they would be fighting words. That's not what these individuals and the Jews had come to believe. But that's exactly what this Hebrew author is teaching those who commit their lives to Christ. Jesus is superior to all that they know, have known, or will ever know. Through Christ, only through Christ, is everything fulfilled, revealed, and accomplished according to God's plan. Not according to man's. This is so important to our faith, you guys. If we don't believe that Jesus is superior to all else, then we simply make Jesus a Jesus of convenience, a Jesus of comfort, a Jesus that makes me feel what I want to feel when the time is needed. But the Hebrew writer wants his readers to understand that Jesus is enough. He's enough, and our faith should rest in him and on him alone. I got to ask you guys, is Jesus enough for you? Is he enough? Listen to this warning that comes a few verses after what Stephen read in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you that have an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But do this. Exhort one another how often? Every single day. Exhort one another. As long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitful, our hearts hardened by that deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Guys, is it easy in today's day and age to hold on to the confidence we have in Christ? Or is it being hit in every direction on us? Do you believe to the point that you'll be ridiculed and persecuted and an outcast in all worldly matters? Our belief and confession of Christ is both spoken and it's lived. It's walked every single day. An unbelieving heart, that will lead us to justify and approve of all things around us that are not of God. Trust me, go read the Old Testament, right? There's story after story after story of compromise, a compromising of faith. Instead, our faith and our confession of Jesus as Lord allows us to share in Christ, but only if we hold the confidence that we have in him firm to the end. We cannot allow the thoughts and the ideologies of the world around us to influence us so much that we will compromise what we claim and who we claim Jesus to be. Y'all believe that? This is not easy, because there are many, many places around this country right now having worship services just like us, but compromising on those beliefs. Are we? Could we put ourselves in that same list? A guy named David Guzik says this: the sin of unbelief has its roots in deceit. And unbelief hardens us. Hardens us. Unbelief and sin is deceitful because when we are unbelieving towards God, we don't stop believing. We simply start believing in the deception. Understand that. You don't stop believing at any point in your life. Do y'all understand that? You may think that you're believing one thing, but you could always be believing in the deception. We cannot allow our faith to be compromised. Amen? We can't. Not a second. Not a moment. So the Hebrew author, by the way, spends most of this letter trying to convince the people of God. Don't compromise. Know it, who it is that you have believed in, and that he is faithful. So, who is Jesus really? We talked about a lot of things last week, right? A lot of things, a list of 8 things about who Jesus is. But the author goes on to say much more. And in these instances, he's going to claim this: Jesus is superior to all things. And now he makes a case for several chapters of everything that's going to rock the Jewish faith. And if you were about trying to create a religion that everybody was coming to you, this is not the way to do it. Because you're now making a case against a lot of things that come really secure in people's minds. So Jesus is superior to Moses. Is that a big deal? If you're a Jew, is that a big deal? Oh, yes, it is. Moses is big. Moses is the Savior in many ways of thinking about it, because he was the guy that brought the people from where to where? From Egypt and slavery to the promised land and freedom. Okay? So we have this guy, and now it's what Stephen just read. It's saying that Jesus is superior to Moses. Man, the author points out that many followed Moses in the wilderness, but they never entered the promised land. We remember that, right, from the story of old? It says this: so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Man, that's chapter 3, verse 19, by the way. Mark that down. Is it possible that we might not enter the rest of God? Yes. And what would be the reason? Unbelief. How much more in the case of Christ, who is superior to Moses, that we could find ourselves in that sort of circumstance? Jesus is leading us to the promised land. He is our Moses. He's our Savior. And only through him can we enter that rest. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And boy, this is awesome. Verse 2, for good news came to us. Good news as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Two redemption stories being kind of contrasted here. Both bringing people of God out of slavery into salvation, into a divine proclamation of freedom. And both use a divine proclamation of good, the good news. Both with Moses, there's a gospel, and with Jesus, there's a gospel. Yet the Exodus generation failed to listen to that gospel and respond, and therefore they failed to enter that rest. This serves to warn us that Christ's gospel helps us to complete our faith, and we need to, in completing that faith, we need to live into it and be obedient to it. Otherwise, we can fall and find ourselves not entering the promised land in eternal rest. That's a scary thing. But how do we know if we're responding, living by faith? Well, he tells us, verses 11 through 13 of chapter 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience that the Israelites struggled with. For the word of God, do y'all know this passage? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom they must give account. We must give account. Is the Bible, the Word of God, powerful? Yes or no? Come on. It is. Look at this. Listen to these words. According to verse 12, the Word is living. It ain't dead. And the world around you is telling you that's just an old dead book. Is that true? It's living. And it also says it's active. It's not dormant. It's not useless to us today. It is active in our lives. It is sharp. It ain't dull. It's not boring. It's not uninteresting. And if those words come out of your mouth about the Bible, it's because of you, not because of it. Understand that. And four, it is piercing. Ooh, it pierces. It ain't silent or weak. It pierces to dividing our soul, our spirit, to getting down to the marrow of who we are. Maybe we don't read the Bible because we're afraid it will read us. And when it reads us, it may find and expose who we truly are. And so it's a little easier just to say, well, I don't have time to do that. Perhaps we are afraid of what it's going to expose and how it will push us to change and to transform our lives from the very core of who we are. The interesting thing is that no living creature on this planet, no living creature is hidden from the Word of God. All of it is naked and exposed before the Creator. And we cannot hide who we truly are from God like Adam and Eve tried to hide. We can't go make clothes for ourselves and hide in the bushes from God. So it's more than just knowing God's Word and approving of it. It's being known by God's Word and living it. So Jesus is superior to Moses, and What's amazing is he's superior to all the priests that ever were and ever will be. This is great news, guys. Jesus is with us, purifying us every single day. Do you feel that purifying happening in your lives? I think a lot of times we are okay with just living our lives, being in control, letting Jesus save us in the end, not today, but then getting down on ourselves because life is so hard and I make all these mistakes and I can never get out of my mistakes. Anybody ever feel like you can't get out of your mistakes? In here? I'm going to raise my hand. I feel like every single day I do the same things I prayed to not do yesterday. Anybody else? But every day I have a great high priest who is purifying me of all that. I ain't good, but he is. And every day he's making me good. He is. That's awesome, guys. It's so awesome. Verses 14 through 16 that Stephen read, we've got this great high priest who's passed through all of this stuff and knows exactly what we're going through so that all of us in this room can draw near to God. Do you know that we were separated from God? Did anybody in here know that? Do you know what separated us from God? And who commits that sin? We do. We separated ourselves from him, and by Jesus, our great high priest, we now get to draw near. We get to come in. We get to sit down. We get to eat. Over the next several chapters, the Hebrew writer talks about how he is superior to all else. He comes from this line, the order of Melchizedek, and maybe you're like going, so what? Most people would think, well, Melchizedek's only mentioned twice in all of Scripture other than here in Hebrews. But it's very powerful because he shows up. He's a guy in Scripture that has no beginning and no end. He has no lineage that we know of. He just shows up. He just shows up one day in Genesis chapter 14, and he's known as Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. And we know from these few verses we have about him, that he was someone that Abraham went and he got a blessing from Melchizedek, and then he gave a tenth of everything he owned to him. Jesus comes from this line according to Hebrews. And in Psalm 110, verse 4, that's the other instance he's talked about, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. God's not going to change his plan, you guys. He's promised it, and it will come to be. And it says this, you, speaking of Jesus way back when, are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. All the priests before came through the line of who? Aaron, okay? So the high priest came through that line of Aaron, and were appointed by men. Melchizedek, line of Melchizedek, God appoints. It's a heavenly order of priests. And there is no beginning and no end to this order. And when it comes to be by the finger of God, not by the hand of man. That's powerful, guys. It's crazy. And this is the author telling the readers, hold fast to this priest who purifies you constantly. This is the same great high priest who sees us for who we really are and to whom we must give account, but who also passed through heaven and hell for us. Do y'all get the gravity of that? Do we? Do I? Jesus went through hell for you. Anybody? Is that a big deal? He went there so you didn't have to. And he took everything on himself for us. It's only by this great high priest that we can have confidence and draw near to the throne of grace where God's presence is without any barrier. It is by grace and mercy that we can stand before God and enter into an intimate, personal relationship with him. He is not a God who is far off, is he? He's a God that's very near and in us, living, dwelling, breathing in us. And yet we can sit here in our lives and be, it's good. When that's talked about in heaven, do you know what heaven does? It parties. It shouts. It praises. It raises its voice and stands on their feet, knowing that that's God. And we are like, yeah, it's good. I like that. It's a good story. It's more than a story, you guys. It's more than a story. It's good news. And he's superior to the tabernacle of God and the law. Oh, this is big. Okay, there's so much I could go into here. I wish I could. And if you want to, I will, all right? but the Hebrew author, he begins to make this argument over several chapters here. And he says that Jesus himself, in person of Jesus, is the true tent. He's the true tabernacle. He's the true temple, right? And this is one that's not made by human hands and built up as a place for God's presence to dwell. He is the exact representation of God, and in him the fullness of God dwells. So he is the presence, and there ain't no curtain separating us from him. We don't know how big a deal that is. How many people got to go in the Holy of Holies, you guys? And how often? Once a year. What happened when Jesus died? The curtain split from top to bottom, taking the curtain away, allowing for what? What do we get to do? What do we get to do, guys? Be in his presence. Right now, we're in the presence of God. We don't have to have a priest go into behind a curtain and do it for us and ask for the forgiveness of sins. Now Jesus has done that once and for all. He's torn down the curtain, and we now get to be in the temple of God because we are the temple of God. Me, personally, and us as a family are the temple of God, and he dwells in this place. He is the true tent, and by being that tent, he now starts a new covenant. Now, this is huge, because if you're a Jew, how important is the law? It's a big deal. So much so, and when people travel with me to Israel, they get to sit with a rabbi for a while, and the rabbi tells us, you guys think of us as a bunch of legalistic people. But he says, I don't see it that way. He says, when I go do take a stick off of a piece of off of a tree to be used for something in our worship, and I go and I do it and I try to find the perfect one, and I want to make it as smooth and as straight as possible, because I want God to know that he matters that much to me, even down to the very detail of a stick. You call it legalism, I call it love. When he said that, I was like, huh, yeah, maybe. Maybe every aspect of our life should be a demonstration of love to God. The law, by the way, is the law a bad thing? Did God make a bad plan? Is the Old Testament just something we throw out? I will tell you, I've been in sermons where I've heard people say that. But the law was something that was designed by God to bring us before him, before the true Savior came. God didn't create something wrong or imperfect. No, because while the law may have not been good or and perfect, those under the law itself was good and perfect. Those under the law are not, correct? We're imperfect people. Therefore, a new and better covenant was needed, ratified by the one who was good and perfect and would bear the guilt of for others. The law was weak and ineffective because it could not make a person perfect. As much as you try to find that perfect stick or do those perfect things, you cannot be made perfect by it. Only God can do that. God wanted to use the law to inform his children of the moral law. He wanted to convict his children of the sinful nature that they had in them. And he wanted to establish a pattern of sacrifice, of priesthood, and of promise of salvation that would find its fulfillment in Jesus. The law of the Old Testament was to point us to Jesus. Because God had a plan. Do y'all know that? Did y'all know that God has a plan? He's got a plan for you and me and for this world. He knows that we need him desperately. In Hebrews 7, 18 through 19, it says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. That new way is Jesus Christ." And by the way, it was promised way back. And the Hebrew writer uses Jeremiah 31, and says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. However, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Listen very carefully, guys. "After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Did y'all hear that? "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Is that hopeful to you guys? "I will be more merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." I want to explain it just for a moment in this way. In 1932, President Roosevelt launched what he called the New Deal. It was in response to the Great Depression. The New Deal was a series of programs enacted between 33 and 38 that focused on what he called his three R's: relief, recovery, and reform. The relief was for the unemployed and for the poor. The recovery was to restore the economy back to normal levels. The reform was in the financial system itself, to try and prevent another depression in the future. The idea caught the imagination of the United States, and it was a time for radical new social change and economic programs. But I want to tell you that the Hebrew writer gives his own new deal. He reveals God's new deal. The new deal had been God's plan from the beginning. And let me give you God's three R's for his new deal. Relief from the burden of sin forever. We are no longer slaves to sin, but instead slaves of righteousness. Amen. Recovery. Recovery from a spiritually depressed economy, a spiritually depressed people. Instead, the Spirit would fill the people as he took up residence in their hearts. The Spirit would give us a new heart and a new spirit, as promised in Ezekiel. And reform. Reform of a spiritual, financial system that would never collapse again as the temporal currency of sin was replaced by the eternal currency of grace. Did you hear that? Relief, recovery, reform. God's new deal. And we get to be a part of it. So having said all that, I want to finish with this. And I want to finish it's a warning, because there are several warnings throughout Hebrews that I want to share. But this one, it is a warning of don't be spiritual children. Now, as we see that Jesus is superior to all things and all else, it's important to highlight what the Hebrew writer highlights in as he makes a break in his thought in chapter 5, 11 through 6, 20. There's an interruption in his discussion because he wants to stop the people for just a moment and tell the readers to not become stagnant in their faith and in their hope, but instead to endure and grow in their faith. He says this, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." The author rebukes all the readers, stops dead in his tracks of this thought that he's got, and he says, "Stop this." It's a very, very abrupt and strong wording here. He tells them, and you guys hear this because we need it spoken to us a lot of times, stop being babies. Don't be babies. Grow to maturity in Christ. He's scolding them. He's scolding us, maybe. He tells them they are dull of hearing, which means they're sluggish and content with where they're at. Give me the message. Give me the message. I love it. Yes. Go and live a normal life. It appears they have lost their reverence and awe of who Christ is. Could that happen to us? Can we lose it? Can we lose what he's done for us and how we should live and mature in faith and hope? They are content with simply knowing enough about Jesus to get them saved through the elementary teachings of baptism and salvation and things like that. But that's good enough. But they don't feel compelled to know him deeper. To drive the point even more, the author uses this metaphor of food. And I had planned, I chose not to do it, but I had planned to bring in some baby food. You ever had, you know, if you've been a parent, if you had fed the baby food to your children, you had those moments when you just tried it, right? You're like, wonder what this tastes like. You take that spoon of mashed peas, and you stick it in your mouth. You remember what it tasted like? Maybe the look on your face? Maybe the thought that went through your head, how can I be feeding my child this? Right? It's horrible. But we all start at a place of needing these things in order to grow. Now let me ask you this. If you've tasted baby food in a while, would you like to continue to eat baby food? Every day. Mashed peas, mashed squash, orange, green goo. And eat that day after day after day. My guess is we prefer steak and chicken and things like that, right? Or if you're a vegetarian, vegetables, okay? We enjoy flavor. We enjoy not mush. Why is it that we're satisfied in our spiritual walk a lot of times with baby food? And that's okay. It's enough. Why are we content eating spiritual baby food? We are called to continuous spiritual growth in our walk with Christ, not to spiritual stagnancy. Spiritual growth takes us deeper into God's word, not occasional readings of it. It takes us deeper into his word, his mission, his vision for our lives. We're called to spiritual maturity, not spiritual mediocrity. It's kind of like, What About Bob? Y'all ever seen the movie What About Bob? Anybody? Not that many people? Y'all are missing out. You need to watch What About Bob. We're going to watch a clip from it here in just a moment. Just a small little snippet of What About Bob. Now, let me set this up. Bob's got problems. Bob is afraid of everything. He has multiple phobias, deep depression, deep anxiety. And he's gone from one psychologist to the next psychologist to the next. And he's now been pushed off onto Dr. Leo Marvin. And he goes into Dr. Leo Marvin's office to describe his phobias and his fears and things like that. And Dr. Marvin has a solution for him to begin in, and this is the clip that you're about to see.
Bob, there is a groundbreaking new book that has just come out. Ah. Now, not everything in this book, of course, applies to you, but I'm sure that you can see, when you see the title, exactly how it could help.
Baby steps?
It means setting small, reasonable goals for yourself, one day at a time. One tiny step at a time.
Baby steps.
For instance, when you leave this office, don't think about everything you have to do in order to get out of the building. Just think of what you must do to get out of this room. And when you get to the hall, deal with that hall. And so forth. You see?
Baby steps.
Baby steps.
Oh, boy. Baby steps. Baby steps. Baby steps through the office. Baby steps out the door. It works. It works. All I have to do... just take one little step at a time, and I can do anything. Baby step around the office. Baby step around the office.
Baby steps. I think we're often like Bob, with all of our sin and struggles and things like that. We come to someone to say, give me the solution to my problems, and what we hear is, all I need to do is take baby steps. And quite literally, we take it and start doing baby steps. And I did keep on playing the clip when he goes into the elder, baby steps into the elevator, and just everywhere he's going, he's baby stepping. What we do is we do literal biblical baby stepping versus walking spiritually mature. And there's a big difference in that, because the baby stepping is, this is all I gotta do to feel better about myself, instead of, let me learn how to live for Christ alone. Not for myself, not for my good, not for my gain, but for him alone, because he's worthy. He's worthy. Are you ready to go beyond baby food spirituality and baby step in faith? Are you? Are we ready to enter the Holy of Holies with confidence? Are we ready to encourage one another to living all in lives for him who is superior to all things? Are we ready to draw near? I want to finish with this passage because it's powerful. It says everything better than I just said. Listen to this and gain confidence from it this morning. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised, listen to this, guys, is faithful. And let's just consider for a moment, how to stir one another up to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen? Let us not give up meeting. Let us not grow weary, but let us spend time and consider how we can stir one another up toward love and good works, because he first loved us. I don't know what hit you today at all, if anything, but if something stirred in you. Someone told me last week, man, I wanted to come down, but I didn't. You know who's telling you not to? Don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. There may be a reason you need to come down and let the people pray and stir up that love and good work in you. Maybe you have not made the decision to give your life over to this one who is superior to all. Today's the day. The time is now. Come now as we stand and sing. Elders are in the back or in the front.